Encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're working our way through the book, and today we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. As we've entered this last major portion of the book, the Apostle Paul gave us a little key to help unlock the book when he wrote in chapter 3, verse 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And in chapters 4 and 5, he's writing about some of these areas that are lacking in their faith. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we looked at the whole area of sexual purity and talked about that God's plan is that physical intimacy stays within the bounds of marriage between a husband and a wife. Then we looked in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and talked about our Christians' need to excel in loving each other, but in very practical ways, as we practice personal responsibility. And now today, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18, and basically, we're going to talk about death. It's not a subject that we necessarily enjoy spending a lot of time thinking about. Usually, we just try to push the subject to the back recesses of our mind. But as we try to push it back, there are two realities that we can't keep in the back recesses of our mind forever. The reality of the pain of death, losing someone close to us, is very painful. And the reality of the brevity of life. This past Christmas time, I switched computers in my office and went to the new Microsoft operating system Vista and Microsoft Office 2007. And those of you who like computers know that usually a switch over like that has its little problems. Fortunately, it happened during the break between first semester and second semester of my budding computer engineer's son. And so I made him come to the office 2 days in a row, all day long, just to take care of all those little problems. It was great. And so I just said, fix it. But when you do load new software or you get a new computer, I'm sure you all remember that little dialogue box that will come up, and it says something to the effect of, would you like to register your Microsoft product now, or would you like us to remind you later? It's probably smart to take care of it now, but some people just kick the little buttons, just remind me later. I don't want to deal with this now. And when it comes to death, people love pressing the remind me later button. I don't want to talk about it now. I just don't want to think about it now. But there's a problem with that. Because for everyone in this room, if it hasn't happened to you already, it will. And that is this, that later becomes now. And there may be someone here who has never lost someone to death that's close to you. And you've been able somehow to push this subject back in the recesses of your mind. But I guarantee you that at some point in time, for you, later will become now. And when in your life later does become now, we're faced with the question, where do we turn? And that's where 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 comes. Let's read it together. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain together shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Where do we turn when later becomes now? Verses 13 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4 are a discussion of what Bible teachers refer to as the rapture. If you look in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. The word in the original Greek language that's translated caught up there has the idea of they'll just be snatched away. Now, there are Latin versions of the Greek New Testament. And the Latin word used to translate caught up or snatched away here is the word rapturo. Thus, we end up with the name rapture for what these verses are talking about. This time when Jesus will come back for his church, and those who have died in Christ, those Christians who have died by the time he comes back, and those who are still alive will all be caught up or raptured together with Jesus in the air. And Paul concludes, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, when we come to this passage, probably the most common question that comes up is the timing of this event. When will this happen? And I'm just going to make a couple of brief comments because that's not really the point that Paul is stressing here with these verses. The New Testament and the Old Testament both point toward a time that we refer to as the tribulation period. If you look at your New Testament in the book of Revelation, from chapter 4 through chapter 19, we see a very detailed description of this period. If you look in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, we see this description of these periods of sevens, referred to as weeks. They're not weeks of days, they're weeks of years, or periods of 7 years. When you come to the last verse of Daniel 9, we find in the last period of 7 years, there's going to be a time of peace proclaimed, and then in the middle of that 7 year period, 3.5 years into it, everything's going to break loose. That passage in Daniel 9 is parallel to Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 19, describing what Bible teachers refer to as the tribulation period. Now, there are several schools of thought as to when 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 is going to take place. Some, like Faith Bible Church, believe that this rapture is going to take place before that period of 7 years, or that tribulation period. We are referred to as pre-tribulational, in our view. There are some that hold to a mid-tribulational period, a mid-tribulational rapture, and they believe that Jesus will come back for the church at that halfway mark. Closely knitted to that view is a view called pre-wrath rapture that says the church is going to get raptured before things get really bad. And then there are those who hold to a post-tribulational rapture, meaning that Jesus will come back for the church after the tribulation period is complete or right at the end. Let me just make a few comments of why we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. One of the reasons we do is that the New Testament authors were motivated by the fact that Jesus could come back at any time. If you look at the book of Titus in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul challenges his readers, you need to live sensibly and righteously and godly. Why? Because you're looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we're waiting for Jesus, it has an effect on our everyday life and choices. If you hold to a post-tribulational rapture, consistently hold to it, you cannot say that Jesus could come back today. There are too many events in the book of Revelation that have not taken. Too many events in the book of Daniel that have not taken place today. So one of the main reasons we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture is that it's consistent with the New Testament teaching that Jesus Christ can come back at any time. He could come back today. He could come back during the service. Another reason why we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture is the scriptures teach that the purpose of the tribulation is to bring discipline upon the people of Israel. If you look at passages like Jeremiah 31, 27 through 31, Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27, the book of Luke 21, verses 20 through 23, those passages are very clear that God is using this period of time to bring discipline upon his own people for their rejection of him. It's not church-centered. Another reason that we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture is verses like 1 Thessalonians 1:10, when it simply says that Jesus is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. And a fourth reason, not as vital in comparison, but if you hold to a post-tribulational rapture, the question comes, who is going to populate the millennial kingdom? That thousand-year period of time that is described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Because if all of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ by the end of the rapture, at the end of the tribulation period, are raptured up, it will not leave any living people on earth who are have put their trust in Christ to enter the millennial kingdom. So those are some of the reasons why we hold to a pre-tribulational view of when this rapture is going to happen, meaning it can happen today. That's all we're going to say about that this morning, because the point of this passage is not really, Paul's driving force is not really to say when this is going to happen. What Paul is trying to get to is this: the fact of the rapture should have an everyday effect on our lives. That's his point. This is important for us today. We need to be mindful of this truth today. Because if it hasn't happened already, at some point in each of our lives, later will become now. And so we come to verses 13 and 14. And Paul basically says this: we don't have to grieve like people who do not know Jesus grieve. Our grief is different. We have hope. Look at verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. He's using a euphemism there, just like Jesus used in the Gospels. It's like saying someone passed away. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who have passed away, those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. If you've ever been to a funeral of a person who did not know Jesus Christ and to a funeral of a person who did know Jesus Christ, you will find a vast difference in those two funerals and a vast difference in the way people grieve. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. If you believe, and those who are Christians do, that Jesus Christ died on that cross and rose again from the dead, If our confidence is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can also have confidence that when he comes back, he's going to bring the souls, the inner person, the spirit of those who have died in him, with him. Remember in verse 14, it says, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Paul is specifically talking here about those who are Christians. The Old Testament saints, before Jesus went to the cross, are going to rise from the dead. Their spirits are going to be rejoined with their bodies. But that's not what this passage is talking about. This one is talking about the church. Those who, after Jesus went to the cross and rose again from the dead and went to the right hand of the Father, who have put their trust in the person of Jesus Christ and have been dwelt, who have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. The church. And it says, those who have died already, when Jesus comes back, their spirits are going to come with Jesus. You can keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm just going to turn briefly over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5:8. Just a reminder to us. 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Another passage is Philippians 1:23, reassuring us that at the moment of death, our inner person, our soul, our spirit goes immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ. When you are at that funeral, when later has become now in your life, and you have that person that is so dear to you that you have lost, that body in that casket is not the person that you loved. It was just their house. It was just, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, their tent, their external dwelling place. The person that you loved isn't there. The person that you loved is with Jesus Christ. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is saying this, when Jesus comes back for his church, he's bringing with him all those souls, the inner persons of all those who have already died as Christians. That's our hope. And we can have that hope because we believe that Jesus Christ didn't stay in the grave. He rose again from the dead. You see, for a Christian, our grief isn't the same. Because for a Christian, we are more saying, see you later, than we are goodbye when it comes to death. Because we will see you later. When I was a first-year college student in Omaha, I played basketball, and we went on a road trip with our team down to Central Kansas for a Thanksgiving tournament. And the coach allowed us to stay in some of the homes of the players who were from Central Kansas. And so I got to stay in the home of my best buddy in McPherson, Kansas. He had a younger sister who later became my wife. But I had no idea of that when I stayed in his home. She kind of bopped in quick after being out on a date, which after the fact I found out was pretty much the normalcy in her life. You had to have a Corvette and be in college, and then you could date my wife. And so if you had a nice Corvette and you're a college student, even though she was still in high school, you had a shot. And so she was busy with her life, dating and everything, and I went through my first year of college. My second year of college, she showed up on Kansas, and that whole year, I just kind of viewed her as my best friend's sister. That was it. You know, it just there just wasn't really anything there. She was just Greg's sister. After my second year of college, I went to see my buddy who was building churches, a church in Hoxie, Kansas. And I went to his church in Inman, Kansas one Sunday morning to see my friend because I thought he'd be back, and he wasn't there. And I stepped in the door of that church, the Inman, Kansas, Zora Mennonite Brethren Church, and I opened those doors and I looked up, and there was my buddy's sister. And for some reason, that there's something there. I mean, I was like, I'd seen this girl for 3 years, and for some reason, when I opened that door and looked up, it was just like, man, why haven't I given you any attention? And I was smitten. I mean, smitten. So I started writing letters, and I got like one back the end of that summer. And she comes to college, and we start running together. And I mean, I knew she's the one. Now, you know me pretty well, those of you who have been at this church. Pretty much if I think something, it's going to come out of my mouth. It's just, it gets me in all kinds of trouble. And this did at this time, too, because I made the mistake of telling her, you know, baby, you're the one. And scared her to death. And so she, not too long after I said, you're the one, tells me, you know, I think I'm going to go to South Dakota this summer. And so I'm stuck in Omaha, Nebraska, working in this box factory at 120 degrees and 112% humidity, losing 10 pounds of water weight a day, and she's in South Dakota for the summer. It was just the most miserable summer of my life. Now, because she's the one. She didn't realize it yet, but she was the one. Now, when she got ready to go up to South Dakota and work at Mount Rushmore in this ministry to college students, the day came when she left. And the only thing that got me through was that I was able to say, I will see you later. And I didn't have to say goodbye. And Paul is telling us our grief is different as a Christian. It's not that we don't grieve. Jesus wept when he went to Lazarus and saw Lazarus dead. That's painful. But our grief is different because our grief is only temporary. We're not saying goodbye. We're saying, I will see you later. And here Paul tells us our confidence rests in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here today and you say, man, I'm not sure I buy all of this. If you look at verse 14, Paul agrees it is a step of faith to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we can have confidence that when he comes back, he is going to bring the souls of the saints with him. It is a step of faith. I would challenge you to reject what the Bible says is also a step of faith. Because in rejecting it, you are saying that I believe that my view of what's going to happen after death is better than what the Bible says. In fact, I think it takes more faith to reject it than to accept it. Paul says our confidence is in the fact that we have a resurrected Savior. And since we have a resurrected Savior, we know that when he comes back for his church, he's bringing with him the souls of those who have died in Christ. And that is our hope. Now in verses 15 through 17, he gives us some real details about this rapture. In verse 15, he tells us that those who have died as Christians are going to rise from the dead and be caught up first before those who are alive when Jesus comes back. Look at verse 15. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. Most likely, Paul's saying, this is such phenomenal truth. I want to stress to you that Jesus Christ has revealed this to me personally. By the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, there's going to be an announcement. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So what Paul is saying is this, for that person who is a Christian and who dies before Jesus comes back, whether their body was in a grave or cremated, whatever happened with that body will be reconstituted and will come from that grave and rejoin with their spirit. Then he tells us, those who are alive when Jesus comes back, they're going to be caught up, snatched away, raptured, And those who have died as Christians, who've had their bodies risen from the grave and rejoined the spirits, and those who are alive, it says, and thus we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, verse 17, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. In the year 2000, I went with Rotary International to India for a month and lived with different families in India as part of a cultural exchange. And while in India, I stayed with a family of Jains that were part of Jainism, the world religion Jainism. And you'll find that those who are part of Jainism use the word Jain as their last name. I stayed with A.K. Jain. And as I stayed with the Jain family, one day Mr. Jain said he wanted me to be able to go see the city of Mysore, which is in southern India. And so he sent me with his driver and his married son and daughter. His son was Salil and his daughter was Seema. And we headed out for Mysore. Mysore is a beautiful city that has a palace that was part inhabited by the reigning clan of the city of Mysore, the Indian royalty of Mysore. Beautiful palace. Big grounds where you can stand up in a balcony and overlook your kingdom. Phenomenal paintings and artwork. And it's at night, it's all lit up and you can see it for miles. It's just absolutely breathtaking. And we got to see the palace. We got to see these beautiful gardens. We got to go to Baskin Robbins, which was just awesome. We just made a day of it. My host said, "What flavor do you like?" And they ordered me 6 scoops. I had a great trip to Mysore. So we did the palace. We did the gardens. I got my 6 scoops of Baskin Robbins, and then they said, "Now what flavor do you want?" I said, "No, I've had enough." So I had my ice cream. We got back in the car, and we have a 3-hour trip back to Bangalore. As soon as we got in the car, Salil, the husband, went to sleep. Now, Salil was a Jain. In Jainism, they believe in no gods. But if you live a good life, you will be reincarnated to a good state. My question for the Jains was, who decides if there's no gods? For them, life, all life is sacred. And you'll see a hardcore Jain on a bicycle. He'll have a piece of material across their mouth because they don't want to ingest any living organism. It could have been a relative. Or when you back your car out, you make sure that all the insects and snakes are gone behind your car because all life is sacred. That was Salil. Seema was a Hindu. One day before this trip, I asked Seema, "How does it work? Your husband believes in no gods. You believe in thousands of gods." She said, "Well, I believe in God." It got my attention. But in the Hindu system, myriad of gods. One of the gods you'll see portrayed a lot is Ganesh. It's the one with the elephant head. And the way that Ganesh came to be is Ganesh's mom was going to take a bath and she did not want her husband interrupting her, so she created a child to guard the door of the bathroom. The husband came home and said, "No one's going to keep me out of our bathroom," and takes out his sword and chops off the head of his son and went into his wife. His wife, furious that he just chopped off the head of her son, said, "Go find a new head for our boy." He went out, found an elephant, chopped off the elephant's head, put it on the boy, and that is their god Ganesh. And I had a Hindu tell me, "We're not sure if any of this is true, but the important thing is that we believe it." And so I'm in this car for a 3-hour trip back to Bangalore from Mysore. Salil, the Jain, the husband, went to sleep, and as soon as he went to sleep, Seema, the wife, the Hindu, the one that said, "I believe in God," said to me this question: "What do you think is going to happen to you when you die?" You see, Seema no longer wanted to click the button that says, "Remind me later." Seema wanted to deal with it now. And I really believe that the reason that God allowed me to go to India was for that 3-hour car ride from Mysore to Bangalore. And I spent the whole 3 hours from the book of Genesis all the way to the end explaining to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. What do you think is going to happen to you when you die? For those who are trying to push that question into the recesses of their mind, at some point in time, later will become now. And Paul clearly tells us, this is what's going to happen to us as a Christian. For me, man, when I die, my spirit's going to go immediately to be with Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes back for his church, my spirit's coming back with him. And my body that was put into that grave is going to rise from the dead. And those who are still alive are going to be caught up. And then Paul says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Paul talks about this same transformation in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he writes this in verses 50 and 51. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We are going to have a new body. No sickness, no handicap. We will all be transformed. Those who were alive when Jesus comes back, those who have died, will all have new bodies. And I think that new body is going to be like that to the new body that Jesus had at his resurrection. If you look, we're not going to turn there this morning, but in the book of Luke, in the 24th chapter, Jesus showed he still had the nail prints in his resurrected body. Jesus ate fish in his resurrected body. Jesus was on a road with some guys. It says in the text that their eyes had been prevented from being able to see him for who he was. And then later the text tells us, then their eyes were open and they could see that it was Jesus. I think we are going to be able to recognize each other. We are going to have physical bodies, but new and improved. And in a very real way, it's not goodbye when we lose each other. It's see you later. And then Paul says this, and we're never going to be separated again. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now what do we do with this? Verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Those in my generation who have the privilege of watching too much television. You remember the little jingle, conjunction, junction, what's your function? Remember that? It's great! Therefore, verse 18, that's a conjunction. He's saying, because of all of what I have just said, therefore, this is what I want you to do with this. Encourage each other with this truth. Encourage each other. For us, it's just see you later. It's not goodbye. Some of you may be familiar with the gripping current television series, American Idol. I have to say, it catches my interest at times. Especially the early parts when they have all the wackos on there that can't sing at all. Well, this week on American Idol, the guest on the show was Dolly Parton, of all people. And when Dolly came on, you clearly could see that Dolly has had a facelift. I Googled Dolly Parton. She's 62 years old. She does not have the face of a 62-year-old woman, I guarantee you. And it's hilarious to see how people deal with death. It's just like Dolly's hitting the remind me later button. You know, remind me later. I don't want to think about death. Just remind me later. Let's just keep putting it off and keep putting it off and keep putting it off. And the problem is, at some point in time, later becomes now. And we can't put it off anymore. And when later becomes now in your life, the Apostle Paul says, this is the truth that gets us through. we are all, as Christians, going to be with Jesus, and we'll never not be together again. And then he says, comfort one another with these words. I want to take a moment and just talk about infants and those of that have severe mental handicap. The strongest argument that I can make for the fact that an infant who dies or someone with strong mental handicap is going to be in heaven is what I think is a strong argument based on the book of Romans chapter 1 verse 20. In Romans 20, Paul is saying this. He's arguing from a point of general revelation. His argument is that we should be able to look at creation around us and see the mountains and the rivers and the trees, the intricacies of how honeybees work, how the birds migrate, how all of this massive universe keeps functioning, and we should be able to see in our heart and say there has to be a God. In fact, Paul's argument is, if a person looks around them and sees all of that and then concludes there is no God, Paul says they have no excuse before God. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world is invisible, attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. My argument is that if an infant or someone of severe mental handicap does not have the mental capabilities of being able to look out and interpret nature and to be able to clearly see in a rational way that there has to be a God, that that person does have an excuse before God, and that person will be in heaven with Jesus and the rest of us who have put our trust in him. Paul says, encourage each other, strengthen each other, because we have hope, even in death. Our hope rests in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you've been hitting that remind me later button and hitting it again and hitting it again, and you know in your heart that you're not in right relationship with God, you can take care of that right now. In the quietness of your own heart, the Bible tells us that a relationship with God is offered to us as a free gift. That God loves us so much that he took his one and only son and sent him to earth. He lived a sinless life without sin. He went to the cross and died on the cross and then rose again from the dead. And if a person would simply come before God in the quietness of your own heart and just tell God, God, I know I'm a sinner. I'm separated from you. I can't fix my own sin problem. I can't do enough good to outweigh the bad. I need a Savior. I'm putting my trust in Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he rose again from the dead. And I'm putting my trust in him right now. I need his payment for sin in my life. And if you come before God and share your heart with God, just in the quietness of your own heart, he will come into your life. He will forgive you. And from that moment on, you can have assurance that you are a Christian. And when Jesus comes back, you're going to be part of what happens here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. And Paul says, that's reason for comfort. That's reason for encouragement. Because if it hasn't hit you yet, later will become now. And we're faced with two major issues, the pain of death and the brevity of life. And for a Christian, we have hope in the person of Jesus Christ. For a Christian, it's see you later, it's not goodbye. And Paul is motivated even more so than spending eternity with those he loves. He's motivated about spending eternity with Jesus Christ, the one who has boundless love for him.